You turn to the book of Colossians, please, chapter 2. Wait for these little munchkins to get back in there. Crumb snatchers, somebody told me. Crumb snatchers. We're in Colossians chapter 2 as we continue our work, our study through the book of Colossians. Starting in verse 5, it says this, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, because you are our teacher. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would allow the truth to penetrate deeply our hearts, because we know that you want to teach us to live well for you and to be strong in the faith and to understand who we are as children of God. And so we ask that you would do that and that you would open up your word and it would become very rich to us and very nourishing. And Lord, that we would walk away today, Father, just understanding you on another level. I pray that you would bless our time, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that you are here. For we are desperate for you, Lord, a desperate people, Father, living in a crazy world, desperate to think clearly, desperate to live well for you, Lord. And so we pray that you would keep us from blindness and deception. And I know that's what you want to do, Lord, and that we would be willing to embrace, Father, your truth in ways that change us. So, Father, we want to give you this time, and we thank you for your word and its power and for the privilege, Father, of being a part of an assembly of believers that you've brought together, Father, to bless. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for that, and we pray this time honors you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in our study of the book of Colossians as we're working through. Everything up to this point has been foundational. And the Lord is what he's doing is laying a foundation to get us to understand who we are in the Lord. And then what he's going to do now is he's going to build on that and bring application into it. And there are a number of different things, obviously, that we've learned. But when you see what the Lord sets out to do, obviously, like I said, is to teach us. But he's laying a foundation and a framework. Now let's look at how to build upon that. And really what he wants us to do is to get us to understand what it is to appropriate our faith in the Lord. We've learned a number of things so far. We've learned that we're holy, whether we feel holy or not. We learned that when he looks at you, he sees someone without blemish or spot, whether we realize that or not. When he looks at you, he sees you through the love of Christ. He lets us know that he's taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so there's all these things that he's done to get us to understand who we are in the Lord. Really important for us, because if we don't understand that, if we don't take time to understand who we are in Christ, our lives are just a mess. They become a train wreck. Because what we do is we sort of open ourselves up to confused thinking, and we open ourselves up to a lot of problems that God never intended for us. And then we get all confused about it. And we might get angry with him. We might get angry with ourselves. We'll get angry with others. Meanwhile, the Lord is saying, but you got to stay focused on who I am. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of look a little bit as we look at the mooring of our mooring in Jesus Christ and kind of open up. I'm just going to jump right into it. And so I'm just going to read here in verse 6. And what's interesting is he said, so then, which is really like the word therefore. But he's saying, so then, understand this. Now that I've laid a foundation, he said, just as you received Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And so what he does is he gives us an understanding, and now he said, so then, this is what I want you to do. Just look here at point one in the outline. It says, when we receive Jesus as Lord, our souls took root in his heart so he could build us up, establish us, and strengthen us to live well for him in this sin-sick evil world system. And that's what we live in, really. And our responsibility is to continue to live in him so that he who began a good work in us can carry it on until he calls us home to be with him. And so that's really what he did. So he gives us a number of things. He gives us three perspectives to look at. And the first, the foundation or beginning is that we receive Jesus as Lord. Now, let's just kind of look at this a little bit. I don't know if anybody remembers the argument from a number of years ago. They called it Lordship Salvation. Anybody here familiar with that? Well, the argument kind of went like this. When you got saved, did you receive him as Lord, or is this something that came after salvation? You know, and so that argument kind of went that way. MacArthur wrote a work on it, and it kind of, to me, it just gave me a headache, you know. And so, because to me, he's always been Lord. So when you receive Christ, and he says, so then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, what's it mean to receive? Well, oftentimes, I don't know if you're a witness to, or you try to receive Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not what it means. What it means is that we receive everything that's been written about Jesus. It's really talking about what's been written about him. So we get an education to him. When somebody presents the gospel, they're kind of educating us, you know? And so it's a matter of receiving what we've heard. And that's really what it means. Receiving everything that's written about Jesus as truth, and we receive him as Lord. And so that's what happens to us. I accept that, and I receive that into my life. And as a result, through faith, we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we accept everything that's been written about him. And so that's really what it means to receive. It says, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, what I received, I pass on to you. In other words, the gospel I received, I'm passing on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he died and was raised again on the third day, that kind of thing. And so really what Jesus was presented as is Lord. Now this is sort of the thing. What does it mean to have Christ as Lord? And that's the challenge for us. And really what Paul's doing, because it's all about being deceived and it's all about false teaching, that's why the letter was written. And really what he's trying to do is he's saying, listen, if you have Jesus as Lord, you're going to be less susceptible to those things. One of the things as I was thinking about throughout the week concerning, do you believe that there's a great deception coming? Did everybody agree with that? Why would you agree with that? I mean, for various reasons. See, this is a thing, especially when you study the scriptures and you get into what the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us. What he's doing is he's laying a foundation for us to live off of. I mean, to firmly stand on. And so there's a potential for, I mean, there were some articles I wanted to print off and read and things like that, and I prayed about it, and I didn't feel like I should, and it's just dealing with artificial intelligence and robotics. And there was one article that said by 2030, the way that they were engineering robotics today, making them very lifelike, making them and combining like with cyborg, kind of like the organic with the mechanical and all kinds of different things going on, that they're making them so lifelike. And in fact, they've been able to reproduce the menstrual cycle of a woman in robotics. And I'm reading this stuff, it's just kind of blowing my mind, but what they're doing is they're making it to where a woman robot will seem so human-like that you're not going to be able to tell the difference. And with artificial, and I know I get on this stuff, but listen, I read on this stuff, and it's happening. And they're saying that they're going to be so interactive that they can hold conversation and be sensitive, and they'll be warm to the touch, and all kinds of different things. The thing that's lacking is that they do not have a soul. And so here this article goes on, and prediction is by 2030, humans will be marrying robots. Do you think there's a great deception going on? Now, this is the thing. We all shake our heads and stuff like that, unreal, you know? It's crazy stuff going on, but this is the thing. Now, the challenge for the church The challenge for the church is not to buy into the great deception. I mean, can you imagine this? This crazy stuff that goes on now. But a pastor said, yeah, I'll marry you and it, whatever. Alexa, whatever name, you know. Look at her. She's perfect. You picked a good robot. But listen, this is the thing. Because of what goes on today, we see it in the church. Oh, yeah, I have no ethical problem joining the two of you in holy matrimony. You don't think it's going to happen? Look at the crap that's coming down now. You know what I'm saying? Now, this is the thing for us and the challenge and the concern is that we don't allow ourselves to be deceived into accepting that that is something that is right in God's eyes. We've done a lot of that as it is with same-sex marriage, right? And shall I go on? And so you see what's going on. So Satan is very crafty. Obviously, he's had centuries to hone his craft, century upon century. And he's working in this great deception to deceive you, the precious bride of Christ, the blood-bought children of the Lord. And we have a responsibility. See, this is the thing that I pray, Lord, I'm incapable in so many ways with what I have intellectually, with the wisdom that I have, with whatever my logic, whatever. I am incapable of keeping myself from being deceived because I don't trust my heart. But I pray to you, Lord, that you would keep the blinders off my eyes so that I could see you for who you are. So we're in a serious, and I don't mean to speak this bleak picture all the time, but the thing is, it's a matter of being realistic with what's going on in the world and realistic with what Satan's trying to do and being realistic about the fact that there is going to be a point, there's going to be a point when the rapture occurs and the church is called out of here. And that Jesus says in all his teachings in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and the Olivet Discourse and all those and those parables that fall after that, explaining the fact that what he wants us to do is be watchful and to be aware and to be educated and to live well for him because we live in such a serious state in this world. And so what we need to do is we need to be careful that we're prepared. I believe that one of the things as we work down through this, and I won't stay long here, but one of the things that we are doing that is putting us in danger, that puts the church in general, let's say, in danger, is a lack of understanding this. And when we do not choose to educate ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us through his truth, what we do is we set ourselves up for being deceived. And Satan knows it. And so thus the challenge. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I lazy when it comes to my relationship with Christ? And am I lazy when it comes to my approach to his precious word? And we can't afford to be lazy because the day is coming. And we can't just turn a blind eye to it. We can't put our head in the sand. We can't just pretend it isn't going to happen. We can't just go off and live life and buy our things and do whatever we do and enjoy this and do that and ignore the fact that we are children of God called to responsibility. And so it's just the scriptures warn us of that. And as we see things like I was talking about changing in incredible ways, things that I don't understand. I don't have a scientific mind. Others do. But I don't understand these things. But what I do know is that I can read and observe and know that that's not good. And my concern is for the church, that we don't allow ourselves to be put in a state of being susceptible or vulnerable or gullible to what Satan's trying to do as far as bringing that great deception about. And so he says some things here, and what the Lord is doing is he teaches us, as Paul lays this beautiful foundation out concerning who we are in the Lord, as he puts this beautiful, the supremacy of Christ, being supreme over all things, being supreme over his creation, being supreme over the body of Christ as head. When he lays all this out and understands it, you understand that he is the one, not man, not man's intellect, not the ability that man has to make incredible things technologically and on and goes, that you know, and buying into whatever we buy into, that Jesus is the one. Therefore, keep your eyes on him so that don't find yourself being put in a position of being deceived and buying into things that you have no business buying into, quite frankly, believer. And so let's look at this again. It says, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Continue, it says. And so now we have, see, and that just kind of all ends up to that, doesn't it? It says that continue to live in him. So he kind of gives us three things. He said, received, like I said, is what we bring in. He said, when we received him, our soul and spirit took root in his heart. You see how thoroughly we are his. And he lets us know that. He says, you know, continually rooted and built up in him. And he says that we're built up in him as he teaches us, he says, and as you were taught. So there's this teaching going on. There's this rooting going on. There's just continuing to live in him because we received him, obviously, as Lord and Savior. And what's interesting, I don't usually get in a lot, but these are all passive. They call them passive participles. The being rooted, the build up, the established, the strengthened. And really what it means is that God is the one who does it. He builds you up. He roots you. He teaches you. God is the one behind it all. And the thing is, if we're never drawing near to him, if we never spend time in a relationship with him, if we never draw near to him to experience the warmth of his presence, we never do that. It gets pretty hollow, doesn't it? You know, touch is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Just touch is wonderful. You know, that's why, I always bust about hugs, right? It's not me, right? No. There's something about touch. It's therapeutic. It's a good thing. God put that in us. But see, the thing is with Jesus, if you never draw near to let him touch your heart, you don't experience good things. You don't experience the nourishment that Christ brings, you know, the love that he has for us, the excitement as he helps us work through our problems, those kind of things. And so what Paul does is he just starts out and he said, you received, he says, Your soul took root in the heart of Jesus, rooted in him. He builds you up, and as a result, he strengthens you in the faith. And all of that is because, obviously, he wants to help us to be strong. So he says, continue to live in him, continue to mature and grow in the faith, continue to deepen your understanding. You see the responsibility that's given to us. All of that, so that we remain sharp and aware of what it means to live in this life and to live in God in ways that are honoring to the Lord. So every point Paul has made prepares us for what he says here in verse 8. And let's look at this. He says, notice this, what he does then. I'll just read 6 through 7 and get into 8 again. So then, just as you receive Christ, so then, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. That is so important. Thankfulness. I will verbally say that because I want to say it. And I will verbally say it in my house, in the privacy of my house, with nobody else around, just saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. When I walk down, I'll just repeat it. Thank you. Thank you. It does tremendous things to get me focused on him. Thank you for all you've done for me. Thank you for where you've taken me. Thank you for things that I don't deserve. Thank you for changing my life than when I was so desperate. Thank you for everything. Thank you for the church. Thank you for my friends. Thank you. It's amazing. You can go and so thank you for my children. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my, it just goes on and on. You see, this isn't the first time Paul has emphasized thankfulness. He says, I thank God for you, he said in the beginning. And then he talks and challenges them to have a spirit of thanksgiving as he prays for them. And then here he says, add all these things on so that you can be strong in the Lord in the spirit of thanksgiving. Then he says this in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And so why would he write something like that? He writes it because he knows that if they are not careful, they're going to be susceptible into buying into things that have nothing to do with Jesus. So he said, be careful. And it's amazing, all the teachings that are out there, and like I said, the isms, that's why I hate isms, you know. They go off on all these different directions. You can get so caught up in whatever theological bent somebody wants to get caught up in that becomes your focus instead of Jesus Christ himself. And quite frankly, I don't care about those isms. You want to get caught up in it? Fine. Just leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear your argument. I don't want to debate. All I want is Jesus and his word. Amen? That's right. And so it says, as we look at this in point two, when we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we became responsible toward keeping ourselves, notice this, rooted and built up in the truth of the scriptures. We put ourselves in danger of being deceived by Satan's, and that's where they come from, hollow and deceptive philosophy about the true meaning of life in Christ, when we become spiritually lazy toward letting his word actively live in our hearts. And that's exactly what happens. That's why when this church was struggling, what God did is he just fed them the truth. I'm going to help you get straightened around here. And it's beautiful. Can you imagine this church, this new church? Paul's going around church planting. These people, all they had was the Old Testament, you know? And then if teachers would come along, responsible teachers, Holy Spirit-filled teachers, things like that, it's not like they could say, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, you know, or let's turn to Romans 6 to learn about sin, you know, let's go to 2 Peter to learn about the deception that's coming and the evil one, you know, and a man of lawlessness, and on our 2 Thessalonians, whatever it might be, all they had is what they had. So here they received the word of God. And they received this letter, and I know in their heart of hearts they knew it was direct from God himself, giving them clarity of thought concerning the meaning of life, concerning the things that they were struggling with, concerning these false teachers that were coming in and just feeding them, you know, all kinds of different things. And so what God was saying, get your foundation. And he said, so he says here, you know, see to it. So then, you know, that's always these directives in the beginning. So then, now he says, see to it. You know, God has given you insight, everything you need, so see to it that you understand who you are in Christ. And so you have no really excuse not to see to it concerning these things. Not, you know, he says, see to it that you don't get sucked into false teaching. See to it. To have spiritual vigilance. So what he does is he kind of lays out a strategy that we're going to look at. And the first is that no one takes you captive. And so that's interesting, isn't it? Because when you think of the word captive, obviously, it talks about a conqueror. And he always uses kind of military terminology oftentimes. Obviously, it's something that was fresh in his mind. Being around Roman soldiers, he's sitting in a house church, you know, or a house prison, and these guys are chained, and these guys... He saw it, man. It's like when he wrote about put on the full armor of God. He's probably looking at a Roman centurion standing there taking guard of him, and he sees how he's dressed. You know. No doubt in the finery of what they had. A soldier's soldier, a man's man. And he's likening it to what it means to put on the form of God to protect us. You know, and do we even know what that is? Are we even aware of it? You see the seriousness of making sure that we live well for the Lord and keep ourselves from the great deception that's going on out there. And so he says, listen, what Satan desires to do is to take you captive. You know, I look at myself as, you know, either running and trying to hide, you know, or standing my ground. And I choose to stand my ground on Christ. You know, that's where I choose. See, the thing about there's something to be said for standing your ground in the power of Christ with a tremendous strength that isn't going to move you, no matter what the enemy throws at you. The mindset of a warrior, you know, you think about somebody that's been trained really well, that understands the moves of the enemy, that is someone who's determined not to be deceived. Determination. But I understand this, that my strength comes from Christ. You know, those passive participles, you know, that I just talked about, about strengthening in the Lord and those things, that all comes from Jesus. See, he's the one that goes before me. I understand that because I can't do it in my power. But the mindset is this, for me anyway, is that you're not going to take me. You're not going to take me. Because I'm Jesus's, right? See, when Paul wrote, he wrote with passion because of the souls that he knows that are blood-bought. Souls that belong to Jesus Christ. And he's angry. They're penetrating the church already. I can't believe it. They're taking their eyes off of the gospel. They're getting them confused. That makes me angry. So I'm going to write them truth as the Holy Spirit, as he sits down with determination. Because I know that Jesus is going to get them straightened around. I can't do it, but Jesus can. And see, that's the thing with the truth. The truth gets us straightened around. Why do we avoid it? I mean, things are just going crazy sometimes for us. I mean, I'm no different. You get so caught up. And Jesus says, cast all your care on me because I care for you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to me. And I'll guard your heart and I'll guard your mind. You know, finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, or admirable, if anything is excellent, think about such things. What's that all coming from? It's coming from the Word. So Paul's angry and he's writing about this. He said, and you can just hear this power there. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. I don't want anybody to take you captive. I don't want anybody to take you away, to conquer you, to make you feel like you don't even know the Lord. And the scary part about it is, about being taken captive, is that oftentimes those who have been captured don't even know they have been, right? That's what's so frustrating sometimes in trying to talk to somebody that's bought into a theology that clearly is wrong or whatever it might be, and they're going off, and they're smiling, and they feel empowered, and it seems like they're successful in whatever they're doing, and so far from the truth, they didn't even know they've been taken captive. And they're influencing people away from Christ. And Jesus is saying, but wait a minute, I will prevail. And I am working in the hearts of those who desire me, like you, to stand strong for me. And I'm making sure that you will not be taken captive, because I'm going to give you everything you need for life and godliness. You know, as it goes in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so here he is, and he's taken captive. And the thing is that there are eternal consequences. And it's like a being in a prison camp, so to speak, or whatever that deceptive and hollow philosophy is. There are eternal consequences that hold them captive. And the only way that we can avoid it is make sure that we understand the truth. It's the only way. And so, you see what we're compelled to? I mean, we're compelled to a number of different things as believers. We're compelled to live the gospel well. We're compelled to respond well to adversity. We're compelled to, I mean, there's quite a bit there, you know, that we're supposed to do. We're compelled to embrace the word and know the word. And some people love to memorize the word. That's fine. Some people have their Bible reading plans. That's fine. Just be in the word. But we're compelled to do all these things. But we can't do it unless we do it in the power of the Lord. Holy Spirit, for your filling. Holy Spirit, for your anointing. Holy Spirit, that you would come upon me and just help me to live well. And and it just goes on and on. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't let them take you captive. And he talks about the weapons. You know, the weapons of the enemy are this. When you think of their hollow and deceptive philosophies. And so they're hollow, and they deceive. And on the surface, the teaching might seem fine. You know, this is interesting. When you talk to somebody that doesn't really, and we're all at different stages of our walk in the Lord. I mean, I understand that. Some are just learning. Others are getting into it, and others are seasoned. You know, I know some have been through their Bible reading. I'm not saying you do this from a legalistic standpoint, please, but they've read through their Bibles 18, 19, 20 times. Can you imagine? I haven't done that. They're going to be less susceptible, you know. And the only way to avoid it, obviously, and I'm going to say it again, is the word. Because it's, like I was saying, there are those, it's amazing sometimes the questions I get asked, because I'm thinking, really? That somebody says something about something that they think the word is going to say, or something about tradition, and they're thinking about, well, isn't that acceptable? I'm kind of rambling on here. Isn't that acceptable, or this or that? When I'm thinking to myself, but don't you know the word? What's the word say? Why can't the word be the determining factor in all things concerning life and godliness? Why are you running off and embracing these hollow, deceptive philosophies that really amount to nothing? You see, that's the danger in the church, because so many people go off and they're too lazy in the word. So what they do is they listen to people. And these people, are they safe or aren't they safe? Do they know what they're talking about or not? And they'll go and they start to accept the teaching, when in fact it could be something that is so far from the truth. And then they start to shape and form who they are, or at least how they perceive themselves to be in Christ, based on hollow and deceptive philosophies. Why don't you just go to the word? I mean, there's some good teachers out there and good books. I'm not saying don't go there. This thing about philosophies was really big back in Paul's time, especially in the Greek culture, because they all were philosophers. They'd stand on the street corner philosophizing, whatever the word is. They would actually be called into the temple, and they'd have these men sit there, and they would give their philosophy, and the men would determine whether or not that was something worth expressing or not. They'd say, no, that's false philosophy, you know, that kind of thing. In fact, when Paul was in Athens, you know, on Mars Hill, in that place, Athens, you know, he went there to evangelize. How many people do you think got saved there? Two or three, from what I gather from the scriptures. Hardly anybody. They were all caught up in philosophy. So there Paul is, and he's standing on Mars Hill. He's given, give us your philosophy of the gospel. And it's interesting, if you read that in Acts, you know, and they're all debating and thinking about it. Well, I don't know if that's true, this and that and everything else. It's just kind of crazy. They were caught up. So Paul, when he's writing these things, these people that were receiving this writing understood exactly who he was talking about, hollow and deceptive. No different today. The question is, and the test is, we're told to test the spirits, aren't we? We're also told to be Bereans. which means, because he was in Berea and he was teaching, and the Bereans there were starting to go to the scripture and say, well, I don't know, this Paul guy, you know, what he's talking about is true. You know, they go to the Word, they go into the Old Testament and they're reading, and you know, what he's talking about is true. And they came to accept what Paul was saying because they went to the scriptures. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't take time in it, how are you going to keep yourself from being deceived? Hollow. Accepting what you shouldn't be accepting. And that's what God has called us to. So he says, they're empty. There's nothing to that. And like I said, there's no substance. There's no value to it. And really, the whole system is designed to fool those who are not rooted and built up in Christ and strengthened through sound doctrinal teaching. The whole system is designed to fool them. And I'm not going to be anybody's fool. How about you? I mean, we're living in some serious times, believer. Why not be good soldiers of Christ? Know your words. So this is the warning Paul gives. If we're not allowing the word to teach you in increasing measure, we put ourselves in danger of being taken captive. It's the real source behind all this, and we know it is, when he says it's deceptive, the human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. The real source, and the word that's used there for basic principles of the word, really means that it's the principles of Satan. And so that's really where it comes down as far as where it's all coming from. It means satanic in origin. 5:19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us. What has he given us? Understanding. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Isn't that tremendous? So here we have the whole world's under control of the evil one in 5:19. And he says, but what has happened? He says, you, child of God, has given you, that Jesus has given you understanding. So the one who spews lies and false teachings about the gospel and Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, how they work and how they think and how we should respond to all of that, those who pervert it are under the control of the evil one. Why buy into what they have to say? Why buy into it? And that's why we need to know the word. I have here, I believe, on the bottom of the page, we need to realize that there are far more cults and false teaching today than in Paul's time, and we need to be even more vigilant to identify half-truths and outright lies coming from, notice what he says, modern pulpits. And so that Paul's just not mincing any words. He's just going right for it. And he said, don't get caught. Don't get yourself captive to it. Don't allow those things to go on. And I say the counter to all that, as I'm sitting there, the counter to all that hooey, you know, whatever you choose to derive from that word, or that horse manure, or that scat, because it's no better than that. Counter to that is knowing who you are in Christ and letting the word define you and not somebody else. What it says here in verse 9, for in Christ, notice, from hollow and deceptive, and this is what he talks about in Christ, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Let's look at point 3 in the back of your outline. When we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we were given everything we need to keep us strong in the faith. Everything. He has not only given us his indwelling, he's also taken away the power of sin over our hearts. If we choose to embrace the ways of this world, that is the cravings of sinful man and the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, we put ourselves, notice this again, in a precarious position of being deceived by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of the world. So there's another thing that goes on. This is what he's going to talk about. He says, in him the fullness of the deity dwells. And then he says this, and that fullness is in you. It's in you. And so if we don't understand our need to live in ways that are holy, if we choose to be carnal in how we live, I'm amazed at the compromise at times. I'm amazed at the compromise among those who call themselves children of God. And what they do in their compromise is they set themselves up, because I know that in that compromise, there's no thirst for the word. There's no communion with the Holy Spirit. There's no relationship with Christ. None of it. And because of that, they set themselves up because of sin. And then they put themselves in a position of being somewhere they never thought they would be once they've been taken captive. And we can't afford that. We just can't. So they were called to be very careful about those things. This hollow and deceptive compared to the fullness of the deity. And oftentimes they ask, why isn't that good enough? Anyone who turns from the fullness of Jesus' offer to embrace the things of the world or the things that man says, for some reason then they're not satisfied in Christ, are they? No. Why isn't good enough? Why isn't the fullness of Jesus good enough? Well, apparently he's not satisfying the individual that turns away from those things and embraces things that they shouldn't. And it's probably because they don't spend any time with him. Why isn't Jesus good enough? Or why isn't his word good enough? Why do we have to look off in these intellectual whatever things when we have everything we need right here? He says in this fullness of deity, it's that word Shekinah, you know, that glory. That's what was in the, you know, they called it the Shekinah glory of God when he was in the inner room in the temple. That's the same glory that occupies Jesus. In John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have that glory in us. We have it. It says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in body form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Over every power and authority. Obviously talking about, you know, when it talks about in Ephesians 6, about the principalities and the powers and the things that we battle with, the rulers and authorities and this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what Paul has done up to this point is he's used some action words. The faithful are to be encouraged, united, filled with knowledge, firm in the faith, rooted, built up, established, thankful, and filled with God in Christ. And so here he is, ruler over all. So what does it mean to have the fullness of Christ? What does it mean? I mean, we all think about fullness in a lot of different ways. You know, fullness brings satisfaction, doesn't it? You know, a full stomach brings satisfaction. Sometimes it hurts. That's why I don't, you know, you get these family meals. I'd rather do without. But the fullness of Christ brings satisfaction, really. So what he does is, we're going to kind of drill down here, is he uses a couple metaphors to get us to understand more about what's gone on in our life. And I'll read here, and it says in verse 11, and nothing to get confused about here, it's just more of an understanding of what he's saying. In him you were also circumcised, and the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. And so now he goes to circumcision. So I want to talk a little bit about it, maybe to get us to understand how much we've been set apart by God when we came to know the Lord. What did I see? I see a distinct people group here and a great chasm. And a distinct people group here. I see a distinct people group here who are holy and blameless and without spot, loved by God, saved by God, taken care of by God, sealed unto the day of redemption, given the inheritance rights of sons and daughters, having a kingdom prepared for them, giving glorified bodies, and living an existence of absolute perfection because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. I see this chasm, and I see a people over here condemned, destined for hell, arrogant, rebellious, no desire for the things of God. Why would we want to have anything to do with this? See what Paul's saying? Why would we want to accept any of the teachings that come from this? Why not just stay here? Get your wisdom here. Get your understanding here. Get your directive on how to live here. Stay here. Because he's taken us from here and brought us here. None of us deserve this. But he's done it. He's drawn us. And so he gives us some metaphors. And we talk about this, and I'll get into this. He says circumcision. Now we'll go back a little bit to the Old Testament. Not real long there. You know, when Abram, it was at this point, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, what God was doing is he was setting the people apart for himself. And he wanted to make them distinct from the cultures around. And the way that he made them distinct is that he had all the males circumcised. All right? Now listen, you could have been a month-old infant guy, male, or you could have been a 70-year-old man. I'm like, man, I'm glad I wasn't a part of that. Talk about painful. But do you know what those guys did? They said, yes, because I want to be designated as a child of God. Go ahead. Because I want to be set apart from the nations around me, and I want to embrace God. I'll just read this, Genesis 17, just to give perspective, verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign between me and you. And it was a sign of belonging to God, a sign of people set apart to be very own. In other words, it was like an identity marker is what it was. And the same thing Jesus is saying as he's writing these things, the same thing has happened to us. And what he did is he came and we trusted him as our Lord and Savior, and we trusted him and everything that was written about him. And when we received him as Lord, what he did then is he took that sharp knife and he cut for the sake of it, that foreskin of sin, that sin nature, and he just cut it out of us because he wanted to set us apart as a people, distinct. It was an identity marker as a people set apart by him. Why would we want anything to do with this people group? Why would we accept anything that they throw at us? The false teachers, the ones who claim to know him but don't know him, the ones who are taking people off in different directions that have nothing to do with the gospel. And so it should make the church, the true assembly, distinct from the unsaved. And really the circumcision is a metaphor for salvation. And what he did is he says, I cut sin out of you. I cut it out. That sin nature. Now you're thinking, wow, you don't know what I'm wrestling with. Well, yeah, I do. I do. But what he's giving you is the power to be able to have victory over whatever that is. And I know that is such a simple statement for the tremendous struggles that people have with their sin nature. But Jesus said, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. Are you going to appropriate it? Do you understand it? Are you willing to put into practice what I've taught you? Those kind of things. Circumcision ought And he says, and I'll just read down just concerning that. He says, I'll just read it again in verse 11. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. You know that action word, that a putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but with circumcision done by Christ. You know that thing is, and that word, the putting off, and we'll just go there. It means to strip off from oneself, the getting out of one's garments, the getting away from them. It means to take that off. Why would we, in this group, for the sake of just using that analogy, want to dress like this group? Why would we want to put on their dirty clothes? And what Paul's saying, these hollow and deceptive philosophies of the world that are fueled by Satan, the things that are coming from the world, have no business being in my church. No business. So put off. Get rid of it. That's like in Ephesians 4:22-24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, all to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't know about you, but I like my clothing. We're all dapper in Christ, you know, for lack of a better way of saying it. Why would we want to put on this clothing? He's given us new clothes. He says, put it off. And that is why we must be hypersensitive and not allowing hollow philosophies to enter in to the body of Christ to deceive us and get our eyes off of Jesus. He uses analogy of baptism to deepen our awareness. And he says this in verse 12. He says, concerning baptism, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And we understand with baptism, when we do that, it's total immersion. And really what he's saying concerning that is you've been immersed totally into his death as if you died yourself to be raised with him to a new life. Why would we have anything to do with this group who have none of that, when we have been raised with Christ in life? Romans 6, 3-5, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you too may live a new life. A new life. And in reality, the believer actually dies with Christ and is actually raised with him to a new life. So we become dead to our sin, that circumcision thing going on, to embrace God's ways and the energy of the Lord that he provides. Well, he's going to use two more as we draw down to a close, and I won't spend a lot more time here. And I'll just read Galatians 5 in the outline here, just for those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. And then he goes on here in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with all its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. And so let's just look here at point 5. When we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we were made alive with Christ. His victory over Satan, sin, and death became our victory. Why would we embrace anyone or any teaching that is opposed to him in the inerrancy of his word? To do that is to treat cheaply the cost of his grace toward us. To treat cheaply the cost of his grace. And so here he is. And this forgiveness has canceled the debt that he talks about. And he says this in verse, when you, which is emphatic, by the way, in the original language, and they must have known that. They're reading that, and Paul's throwing out these emphatic words, and they're like, you know, understanding the importance of it. It was canceled. And the word canceled there, and I'll look at this again. That word canceled actually means to erase, is what it means. It means to erase. Totally taken away. And so what he did is he canceled that debt totally. I'll just read here, and it just says this. And it was against us instead of opposed of us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You know what that means? Back in the time when Jesus was crucified, they had the crossbar. They put their arms up above their head. They would nail the sentence of the individual. They would write out why that person was guilty and why they were being crucified. And we understand what was above Jesus' head, King of Kings, you know, King of the Jews. There was no guilty there. He wasn't guilty. There was nothing that they could write to say that he was guilty of. So Pilate had put above his head, King of the Jews, and they hated him for it. But all the other prisoners, the guy on the cross beside him had written above his head what he was guilty of. And the guy beside him had written above his head what he was guilty of. And what Jesus is saying is, do you understand this child who is over here? That when you got saved, your sentence was nailed on the cross above Jesus' head. And what it said on there is not guilty. Not guilty. The power of the cross. Why would we have anything to do with the philosophy of this world? The challenge for us. He just closes because he says, listen, Jesus had total victory over everything. Once again, he uses that victorious kind of imagery. And it's the imagery of a powerful Roman general, whomever, who's been out in battle for years, and he comes back to Rome, and he's victorious, and they're throwing enough talk, and they're throwing this huge parade. All his soldiers are behind him, and he's walking in victorious. And it's a picture of Jesus being victorious over everything that the world has thrown at him. And guess who is in the parade of victory? We are. We are. Why would we have anything to do with the philosophy of this world? Now, as I pray, think about this, believer. Have you been deceived? Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you buying into things, teachings? Are you accepting hollow and deceptive philosophies without even knowing it? Are you compromising in how you live? And you need to ask yourself those questions, because if you have, you're setting yourself up to be deceived. And that might take you places you don't want to go. The counter to that is to repent and to embrace the truth and ask Jesus to start teaching you so that you aren't deceived. You see, the thing is, it's getting scared. Getting scared of what's ahead of us because we don't know. So why not just embrace what is good and hold on to him for all he's worth, so that he can get us through this life. And then ultimately what we do then is we bring him honor and glory, because we are solidly here and not here. Praise God for that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, so powerful. We thank you that it penetrates. We thank you, Father, that it penetrates the soul and the spirit. But we trust, Father, that you will take us through this life. And we trust, Lord, and we know that you're taking good care of us and that you're challenging us, Father. because you want your people to live well for you. And we want to live well for you, Father. You're everything to us. Everything. And we're going to be dwelling with you for eternity. Please help us, Father, to be strong. Show us, Lord, and we'll respond. Help us to see, Lord. We don't want to be blind. Oh, help us to love you, Father, and your power. You enable us in everything that we need. It's your power we live by, Father. So we cry out for your power. And we pray, Father, that our lives, Lord, would bring you high honor. I thank you, Father, for this body, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this assembly of believers. I pray for your anointing upon them. I pray, Father, that you would help them to work through their problems, whatever might be going on in their hearts and in their lives. Oh, how I pray that they'd know and sense your presence, your peace, your joy. And I also pray, Father, that they would listen, Lord, to what you are saying. I pray that for myself also. And we pray that we find ourselves, Lord, growing stronger and stronger and stronger in the things of your kingdom. And we look, Jesus, for your return. We cry out to you, you would come quickly. Meanwhile, Father, help us to stand strong and to live well for you in the days that we have left. Thank you, Father. I thank you put eternity in us, Father. We want to go home, but we understand that we are here. Help us to live well while we're here, Lord, as we look for the day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can beautiful.